I'd like to turn to the book of Nahum in your Bibles. You'll find it on page 782 and 783 in the Black Church Bibles near you. Small little minor prophet, which we don't always spend lots of time in because it's quite small and it's a very particular thing. But as we've been going through Jonah, Jonah is the side A, Nahum is the side B. We've been thinking about God's mercy and grace in the book of Jonah, but with judgment in the background of that book. And of course, the book of Nahum brings that judgment right to the foreground. But as we begin, I want you to think about this. Consider the lyrics of the song In Christ Alone. And that one line that says this, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid." But that line, "the wrath of God was satisfied." Imagine a church or somebody leading a church hears that song, has never heard it before by some miracle, has never heard that song before. And they hear that song, they think, "I like that song, I like the tune, really good, Christ stuff, great. But there's one little line that bothers me." That line that says, "On the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Can we tweak that? That's uncomfortable to sing about. Can we tweak it to say, "The love of God was magnified"? Still rhymes. But instead of "the wrath of God was satisfied," "the love of God was magnified." This really happened a few years ago. The writers of the song were contacted. "Please, can we just change this one thing? Love the song, love your work, great job. Can we just tweak this bit?" Now, what do you think it does to the song? Big deal? Not a big deal. "The wrath of God is satisfied." Take that away. "The love of God was magnified." What would you do if somebody proposed to do that at Gunnersbury? Would you just, "No, how dare you," because you like an outrage? Or what would happen? What do you think? Just a few little words, one little line, still loads of good stuff in there, but we're just choosing to focus on God's love, not his wrath. Later tonight, we're going to sing a song that has some pretty tough imagery about God's judgment falling on the wicked. We're going to stand and sing it together. How easy do you find that to do? The question, I suppose, that's buzzing around here is, how do we feel about God being a God who judges the wicked, really? Do we believe in God's wrath? Do we believe in such a thing as the wicked, when actually, generally, we get on quite well with most people? How do we feel about God's wrath? How do we feel about when we see passages, that talk about it, or little moments in songs that talk about it? What we need to say is, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about God's wrath? What does it say about, if it will happen? What does it say about why it needs to happen? What does God's wrath, God's judgment achieve? Now, the book of Nahum actually means comfort. That's what Nahum means. And last week in Nahum we saw that God is a comfort to his people at that time, the oppressed people of Judah. We thought about those in 1 verse 17. Nahum has said about God that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So comfort is the overarching banner here. Comfort is coming to Judah because they have been afflicted. That affliction has come in the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. But what we're going to see as we go into chapter 2 and 3 is we see that judgment fall. And we basically can't escape it. It's right there, staring at us, and we're going to look at it unflinchingly while we swat the flies away. The great day that God will fully and finally judge Nineveh functions as a little mini picture of the day that God will fully and finally judge and destroy the wicked and save his people forever. So please have Nahum open in front of you. Sam is going to come and read it for us. Thank you, Sam.
So Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water round her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limits. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?
Thank you, Sam. Let's pray. Father, help us with this passage. Help us to get a sense of what Nahum is saying. More importantly, help us to give a sense of what you are saying to us tonight through these words. Amen. So if you're jumping in and you haven't seen Nahum so far, apologies. Chapter 1 gives us a little bit of a context of who the Assyrian Empire was, and I'm not going to retread all those grounds. But really what we're seeing in these verses is the final destruction of God's enemy. It's speaking most immediately in this context about the king of Assyria. There is a fulfillment at that time then in the king of Assyria and the Assyrian Empire. But as is the case with so much Old Testament prophecy, there is a fulfillment then, but that is a picture of the greatest fulfillment, the time when God will judge absolutely the final destruction of God's enemy. And so we're going to keep both of those things in mind as we look at this passage, the day when God destroys his ultimate enemy, Satan. Now, I just want to say at the beginning, often we find passages like this difficult because we feel that the enemy isn't that real. For those who know wickedness is real and know the vicious enemy is real, we want them to face judgment. But I think in an age where we are very comfortable and we actually think, no, there isn't really anybody that bad, that feels very different. But first of all, what we see here is God destroy, coming up against this enemy, see the final destruction of his enemy and the defeat of that enemy's strength. I put strength there because it is shown to not be really strength. Nahum is speaking here at a time when the Assyrian Empire is at its most fearsome. And he seems to be using a lot of the language that people would have been familiar with in terms of what made them fearsome. Look in verse 1. He's calling them to action. There's a kind of taunting tone to Nahum's language here. Man the ramparts and be ready. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. Load up your guns. Muster it up. Verse 3, there's a picture of these fearsome soldiers of Assyria getting ready and organized for the siege. Red shields, scarlet clothes. They're appropriate color. They're appropriate color here for an army that is known for just shedding so much blood in its conquests. Cypress spears, racing chariots, darting like lightning. As he talks about these things and these details, people would have been very familiar with who these Assyrians were, what their army was, and the kind of carnage that they wreaked on the nations around them. This was an irresistible force that nobody could stand up against. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, the picture of the lion. The Assyrian lion is a really big image. If you go to the British Museum and you see the Assyrian stuff, lions are everywhere. 2, verse 11, it speaks of the lion's den, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs with none to disturb, the apex predator. Not worried about anybody coming in and being a threat. Just unfussed. No one's going to bother us. No one can touch us. The Assyrian Empire was filled with lion imagery. They kind of saw the lion as being the greatest of beasts. And all the Assyrian kings talked about themselves as being like the king of the lion, like the king of the lions. They'd go and hunt lions to show how great they were. They were the lion of lions, if you want. And verse 12, it says, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. At the start of chapter 3, there's a picture of what the Assyrians had inflicted on other cities. There's a mention of Thebes later on. But he talks about Nineveh as being the bloody city full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, gathering all the riches from all the nations that they've conquered. The city of Lachish in Judah had seen this up close, the brutal strength of the Assyrians, the crack of the whips, the rumble of the chariot wheels, the galloping horses in the streets, carrying men who are cutting down innocent people as they go through the houses, charging spears, host of slain, mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, piles of bodies as far as the eye could see. In chapter 3, verse 8, you mentioned there's Thebes here. This is a city in Egypt that the Assyrians had overrun and sacked a few years earlier in about 663 BC. And it speaks there of what the Assyrians did in that place, taking people into exile, making big wall reliefs, celebrating all of this stuff. That's how we know it all happened. Dashing children to pieces on the street corners. Casting lots for the pick of the most valuable people, trading them just as like objects. This was Assyrian Empire at their strongest. Notice what God says to them in 3 verse 8. Are you better than them? God asks. Isn't that so, the wicked assumption of the world? Yes, I am better than them. I can do what I want. I'm more powerful than them. I'm more rich than them. And here the King of the Ages, God says, you really think you're better than them? Arrogance and pride so creeps into the wickedness of mankind. And we're so sleepy about it. God identifies it here. Are you better than them? Because we so easily think we are. And so often those with the power assume they are and act as if they are, as if nobody sees what they do. And now they're up against a foe that they've never faced before. Have a look at 2 verse 13. So I'm going to jump around a little bit, but 2 verse 13. Behold, I am against you. At the moment, two boxers come out. Imagine one boxer comes out and he comes out from behind the curtain and all the music plays and people read out his amazing record and he's all hyped and he's puffing out his chest and everyone's, ooh, he's so impressive, ooh, he's so impressive. And then he's sort of just getting ready to fight and then the opponent comes out and the opponent is three times his size and is towering over him. And suddenly this guy that was so confident, so cocky, realizes he's about to get smashed. Behold, I am against you. Says who? Says gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Says the Lord of hosts. 2 verse 13, this is the God who commands the heavenly angels, powerful beyond imagination, saying to a king in the world, behold, I am against you. I've seen what you do. I've seen what you have done. I know what goes on in your heart. I've seen the wickedness. I've seen the blood. I've heard the screams. Behold, I am against you. Just think, what a terrifying thing to have the Lord of the hosts of heaven say, I am against you. What hope is there for a human being, no matter what throne they might sit on, if the Lord of hosts says to them, I am against you? And yet we can read this, and it is only through the blood of Jesus that we, as normal human beings, do not have God saying that to us. There is a particularly concentrated kind of evil and satanic enmity towards God represented here in Nineveh. But the power of this wickedness is also in dragging people away. We can always find someone who's more evil than us, and we can point to them and say, God doesn't like that person. By nature, as human beings in rebellion against God, we will always push someone else in front of us and say, they're worse, judge them first. But the fact is, without Christ, God's words, I am against you, they go against every single person in whom there is sin and rebellion against him and no reconciliation. No desire to live for him. No repentance of heart. And so we cannot just look at this and say, it's all about someone else, somewhere else, doesn't matter. We must hear the warning that those who continue in enmity against God and pursue it and pursue it and pursue it will one day hear those terrifying words, I am against you. And the only way that we can have any hope of not hearing those terrifying words is being in Christ. Of seeing that God himself, the one who is opposed to evil, provides a way for evil, sinful people to be saved and reconciled to him. But here for the city of Nineveh, they are standing up to God. We saw it in chapter 1. There seems to be a deliberate persecution of Yahweh. His name is used. And now God says, I am against you. All this powerful imagery here, it jumps out here and there, but there's a sense of confusion that kind of emerges. Look at 2 verse 5. The officers stumbling as they rush to try to defend their stations. Have a look at chapter 3 verse 12. This image of the fortresses like fig trees that are kind of ripe to be picked. You just need to walk up to it and just boop, and it just drops down into the mouth that's already there. Ah. These fortresses that look so strong, so impregnable, so terrifying when it comes to God's power. Just consider the might of this world that seems so scary to us, that seems so sure to us, seems so solid, seems so absolute. We have no empire like the Assyrian Empire that has dominated us. Or like the Roman Empire. You know, I was talking to my parents about this the other day. We lived in the middle of the Roman Empire, you know, centuries before and centuries after. You couldn't imagine anything but that empire reigning. The power, the strength of our world, when it musters it all together and organizes it, feels so absolute. And God says here, like first ripe figs, shaken, and they fall into the mouth of the eater. In chapter 3:13, there's this quote, "Your troops are women in your midst." Remember, at this time, the women are the non-combatants. In a world of hand-to-hand combat, men do all the fighting. The women are no good in a scrap here. And this is saying the Assyrian Empire is a little bit like, you know, you rush in and you have all these fierce soldiers, and we've heard so much about these fierce soldiers, but we rush in, and apparently turns out that all your nuclear warheads and your super speedy drones, they're all water pistols. And so the city is overwhelmed easily. Again, consider what we get scared about when it comes to the capabilities of this country and the power of this country and what they might do and what they might not do. None of it comes close to the power of God. None of it ever threatens God's purposes for his creation. The city is overwhelmed easily. Notice how much the flood language is used here. In 1 verse 8, already God has said that with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of his adversaries. And then 2 verse 6, it talks about the river gates being opened and the palace melting away. Verse 8 says that Nineveh is a pool whose waters run away. This is an interesting note because this is written before the fall of Nineveh. But writings about when the Nineveh did fall kind of say this. This is a kind of an ancient historian called Diodorus Siculus, says that there was a 3-month siege when Nineveh fell. And after this 3-month siege, there was a lot of rainfall. And it was either kind of blocked up deliberately by men or it happened naturally. It's not clear. But basically, it broke, which resulted in this massive flood which inundated a portion of the city and broke down the walls for a distance of 20 stades, you know, stadiums. And so we know historically that that's actually what happened with Nineveh. That was a big contributor in what broke the siege, this flood that washes away a massive chunk of the city and lets the Babylonian Empire go in to sack the place. And so in these verses, we have the actual fall of Nineveh predicted. But we also see what God will ultimately do to the supposed might of his enemy, the fearsome nation state that opposes God and persecutes God's people, the terrifying Islamic state which could get its hands on that particular weapon, and what might happen if it does. That dictator on the other side of the world who's probably a bit mental, so we honestly don't know what's going to happen over there. Think about all those things in our world that are wicked, that we see on the news, and we know that's so wrong, but what can we do about it? Think about all those things on a local level that you see up close and you think that is so brutal, that is so wrong, that is so twisted. But what can I do about it? And you have the local evil and the global evil and the spiritual evil, and it's all intertwined and it's all interconnected, and you think, who can do anything about this? What leader could sort this out? What political ideology could find a solution? None. Of course, behind all of this is the ultimate one who works against God and his people. The scariest one is the devil himself, who has hated God's purposes ever since the fall. He is real. Wickedness and evil is a real thing in this world. But one day God will judge all power set in opposition to him and will make a complete end to them, completely defeat the enemy's strength. And along with that, he will expose his glory, his false glory, because the military might was just one side of the Assyrian Empire's sort of ability to dominate and capture. It was also a promise maker, like all great empires. If you come on our right side, all the riches, all the things you could gain. If you were to be favored by this empire, you would be able to climb the ladders within its system. You would be able to profit from its many traders and its markets and its status and comfort and luxury and all these kind of things. Get on the right side of them. And riches, comfort. Many countries didn't fight back against the Assyrians. They partnered with them. They came alongside them and signed treaties of submission. And, you know, that was always complicated and they often end up being exploited. But really, they saw there's two sides of it. There's the aggression. You might get smashed or you could get seduced. And these verses have that side in it as well. There's the shallow allure of Nineveh's glory. It really comes into focus in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, where you see this really graphic language of Nineveh as a prostitute. But notice kind of all the violence and killing at the beginning of chapter 3 is all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and full of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. When it comes to the wickedness of the world and the way that the devil works, it's quite easy to look at the aggression and the physical brutality and to say, that is something I have no part in. I might be a sufferer, or I can see other people that kind of suffer from it. But I look at it and I'm not tempted to join in. I'm not complicit in any way. But we can't dodge this side of things, can we? The other side of the wicked world that says to you, you can have this. And we want this. And we believe it. And we go for it. And we're seduced by it. These verses explore that side of things here, don't they? The side of things which, you know, if we're honest, we might be attracted to. For Nineveh, there's lots that appeals to people. The glories of Nineveh would bring people in, would seduce people. If you turn over the page at chapter 3, verses 16, it talks about the merchants more than the stars of heaven. Consider the city that we're in with all the trade possibilities. What's going on in the city? The money that could be made with all the merchants there are in Nineveh. Imagine if you could get in there. If you can make it in Nineveh, you can make it anywhere. And if you just climb a couple of rungs, if you can survive there, once you get your foot in the door, the riches that might come. How much does our world tell us? Riches could be yours. The promotion is just a moment away. Push a little bit more. If the promotion, then this, then the mortgage, then the house, then the comfort, then everything. How quickly does our world make promises that to us seem, yeah, sounds good, that sounds good. And we want to take the shortcuts to grab them. In verse 17 of chapter 3, there's the princes like grasshoppers and the scribes. And obviously, grasshoppers come and they go very quickly. But there's also they're numerous, the scribes, all of these people that are writing things. The princes who are having these intellectual discussions. What an interesting place to be. Come and have a chat. If you can be taken seriously in this place, then you know you've really made it. You are, number one podcast territory. What opportunity is in a place like this? What you could secure for yourself, dream wife, or two, or three. Secure your family's legacy for generation. Your children can have the best education. You could have a couple of good years and you could retire and do whatever you wanted. There's the seductive glories of the wickedness of the world. But back to 3 verse 4 and the image of the prostitute. There's a reason that the Bible uses prostitute imagery when it talks about evil and Satan. Because there is something about sexual temptation that exposes our absolute weakness. Isn't there? Right at the heart of our weakness and our inability to resist and the wicked world's ability to capture us, get its claws into us. Consider the horrific grip that pornography has on our society now. Down to the tiniest little kids with phones. And everybody agrees, if you read around, no one thinks porn is great. Everybody thinks this is bad for us. Nobody can stop. The prostitute is someone we're horrified by in polite society, and then we're tempted to Google when we get home. And so long as that exists in the world, what hope is there for us to be a pure people, the unblemished bride of Christ? How can we ever be that? So long as this exists. Whether it's financial glory or cultural glory or shallow promise of sexual satisfaction, God exposes it in the final judgment. Verse 5 is graphic, the kind of lifting of skirts and all this kind of thing. But the image, just consider this, someone who looks so good from a distance, and then you say, come and have a look in her medical cabinet. Look at what kind of ointments and pills and the amount of makeup that needs to kind of get on there before it looks anything semi-decent. Look at this letter from her GP. That's what that whole situation is. It's powerful language, but Nahum talks about Nineveh. He talks to the fact that on that day when God fully and finally destroys, he will destroy all of that which tempts us, all of that which we cannot resist and we wish we could resist, and it's not in us to be able to resist it, and it's wiped away, and it's finally exposed for what it really is, and we all breathe that sigh of relief because we see, yes, it's done. The cheap allure that we cannot ignore is taken. And this is why Jesus is our champion. As it says in Hebrews 4, he has in every way been tempted as we have been, and yet without sin. And so the future for God's people is a future without the torment and the guilt and the ups and downs of temptation. And that is because on the day God judges, he will smash and expose the false glory of the wicked one. There will only be one true glory, the satisfaction and joy that is found in Christ's kingship. It'll be like seeing the sunrise when in the previous age we'd all gathered around and worshipped a candle. Behold the light, it's so amazing. And then, hold on, what's this? And we will not miss the world's false glory. We won't be like the Israelites in the desert being like, remember those cucumbers in Egypt? We will not miss it. It says this in Colossians 2, that God, having won the victory on the cross, disarmed the evil rulers and authorities of this age, putting them to shame by triumphing over them in Christ. The fall of man comes because of the lies of the devil, and now everything and everyone will see him for who he really is and see all his lies for what they really are, and he will be pathetic. His false glory exposed, his wickedness wiped out. And once that's done, we won't even remember it. Because lastly, what we see here in the final destruction of God's enemy is the erasure of his legacy. The abiding memory of him will be cut off. We won't even be haunted in our nightmares, you know, sleeping in the kingdom and thinking, those old times. No. Done. Have a look at 2 verse 13. There used to be the messengers of the king of Assyria that were heard everywhere, and now there's just silence. Nothing. Imagine the peace of a world without the devil's lies being whispered at you all the time, telling you you're not good enough, telling you your sin is too big a burden, telling you that Christ is insufficient, that God doesn't really love you, and you... Silence. The city is destroyed with both flood waters and with fire, and that's historically what happened. Once the Babylonian army got inside the walls, they got those flames going. And 3 verse 15, it says, nobody will mourn for it. Once that false glory is exposed, once that false strength is defeated, no one will look back and think of this as being anything at all. Have a look at 3 verse 7. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? It's almost as if on the day of destruction, there'll be a volunteers. Anyone fancy mourning for Nineveh? We need some mourners. Nobody. Over the page in verse 19, at the end of the section, 3 verse 19, it says this, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The once great empire, dominating everyone, slips away into nothingness. There's a wall relief in the British Museum that really represents this well. I mentioned last week the siege of Lachish by the King Sennacherib of Assyria. And that relief, last week we looked at images of people being impaled and people being flayed and people being taken off. That was the people of Judah. And this is what it says, the inscription on the siege of Lachish wall relief that you can see at the British Museum. It says this, is the boast of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, set up a throne and the booty of Lachish passed before him. It's just this, isn't it? The plunder, everything that takes out of Judah, and it's paraded before this great king. But if you look closely at the picture, you'll see that his face has been chipped off. And that's because when the Babylonians took Nineveh, just a few decades after this relief was put up and these great boasts were made, they invaded the city, they sacked the city, they came into the palace and they saw this and they chipped off his face. Not so great after all, king of the world, Sennacherib. And so the irony in the midst of all of this is that these great boasts and this brutish pride, the one thing in the middle of all of this is that is not preserved is Sennacherib's face. We don't know what he looks like. If you walk past the street right now, past someone who looked exactly like Sennacherib, you'd have no idea. Zero idea. This king of the world. And this again speaks to what God will do to his enemy on the ultimate day of judgment. The Bible time and time again speaks of the final destruction of evil. In Romans 16 it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That moment that the whole of creation has been waiting for since the Garden of Eden. In 1 Corinthians 15, not long ago, it says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory?" Psalm 37 says that the wicked will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land a little while. And the wicked will be no more. They will not be found, even if you were to look for them. And it is all because of this final destruction of the evil one and all who belong to him that it can be said of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The former things. All of those things that are darkly seductive and irresistible, the world's shallow promises, the brutality and wickedness of the world, and ultimately, at its heart, the devil himself. Revelation 21 again, nothing unclean will ever enter the new heavens and the new earth, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the book of life. And so if we want the pure, perfect kingdom under Christ to be a reality, then we want the wicked to be judged. We want the destruction of all of that which pulls us away from God, that tempts us in the other direction, all of that which brutalizes God's creation. And until this judgment happens, the kingdom of heaven does not come. The kingdom comes when the Lord Jesus comes to fully and finally judge. And when we say the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Your kingdom come," this is what we're asking for. This is what we're asking for. And if we don't want this, we don't want heaven. We just want the same thing a little bit nicer. Is that what you want? Is that what Jesus has promised us? Is that what Jesus has gained for us? We want the destruction of the wicked one. We want the defeat of his strength. We want the exposure of his glory. We want the erasure of his legacy, because we want to be with the true king in all his true glory, in his great true strength and power, with memories stretching out into eternity, because there is no end to his joy and peace of that society, that world. And so salvation belongs to the Lord, Book of Jonah. Yes, it does. Judgment also belongs to the Lord, Book of Jonah, Book of Nahum. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 this morning, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But we say, our Lord, come." Let's pray. Father, you are the great, great, powerful God, the great judge and the great savior. And there's so much about who we are in relation to your great salvation and your great judgment that is so unknown to us. We're so small, we're so little, we know so little. But we just want to praise you tonight for who you are. And we want to say your will be done. And we want to say your kingdom come. Help us to be those who live faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, in gratitude, in worship, Help us to live out the hope that we have in the gospel. But Father, we do long for that day when all evil will be wiped away and there will be nothing but the glory of Christ in the heavenly kingdom. Amen.